Colossians chapter 1, page 1676 in the church Bibles. That's our passage for today, Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. And the subject we're going to be looking at is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Initially, as I was working on this subject, I was looking at this from a topical standpoint by addressing various passages, looking at a theme that runs through the New Testament and other passages that might not specifically call out the term, but has that same idea. But then later I felt it's probably better to stick with one portion and then reference the other ones. And it was a toss-up between this and 2 Corinthians 5, the last part. But this is what we have in front of us today. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the entire passage. I ask the Lord in prayer to help us see Jesus' death on the cross in a more deeper manner. And our prayer should be that that understanding should cause us to increase in our love for Jesus and compel us to obey him even more. We sang, we need to be true to the cross. And then earlier we sang, my heart, my life, my all. Jesus is worthy of everything. Like the burnt offering in the Old Testament, where the complete sacrifice would be consumed. It goes up in smoke as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Romans 12 reminds us that our lives should be that kind of a sacrifice, completely acceptable to the Lord, our bodies, our minds, everything. And may this understanding of what our Lord went through to bring us to God, may that prompt us to genuinely give our all to Christ. Let's bear the shame that comes with bearing the cross gladly, not reluctantly. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit to work in us what the cross first and foremost meant to you, to your Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Help us to see it from that perspective, to gain a deeper understanding. And then help us also to see the end purpose of the cross, how it brings us back to you, and what the cross calls us to do as well. Lord, I pray that your words would cause humility in us, would cause a deeper fear and reverence and awe for you, and to take this life of following you, Jesus, very seriously. You gave your all. Convict us in those areas where we fail to give our all and still cling to these worldly things. May your Spirit work in all of us, including myself, to have this joy as well as a deep conviction to pursue an even more obedient life starting from now, not till the message is over. Starting from now, deepen your work in our hearts, so Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a group of people, indigenous group in the Philippines. They're called the Manobo people. And one of the places they live is a place called Sarangani. Right? Marianne is from Philippines, so she'll correct me later if I'm making any mistakes here. In the culture of the Sarangani Manobo people, when a man committed an offense against another man, they would immediately become bitter enemies. And this would result in a lot of fights, including many acts of violence. So sometimes what these Manobo people would do is they would call in a mediator in an attempt to reconcile these two people. And the mediator was called a telekagon, T-E-L-E-K-A-G-O-N. That's what the mediator would be called. And if the efforts of the mediator were successful, they would seal their pact. These dividing two guys would seal their pact through a ceremony called Dyandi, D-Y-A-N-D-I. It's kind of an interesting ceremony. During that ceremony, each of the offended people would cut their finger and let the blood drop into a glass of water. And then they would exchange the two cups to drink it. That was a picture of showing our animosity has ended. Now, when the New Testament was translated in their language, these people clearly understood the role of Jesus and his work at Calvary. It was like the Dyandi. But Jesus here, they understood, became their telekagon. He became their mediator between God and them. But they also understood an important difference. In the case of Jesus, he was the one who shed the blood. It was the mediator who shed the blood, not the ones who offended. Instead of requiring their sacrifice for reconciliation, they understood Jesus shed his own blood and in the process offered them the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. They understood that through Jesus, they could live in peace and reconciliation, not only with one another, but most importantly, with God. And on this Good Friday morning, that's what I want to talk to you. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God has provided a way for you and I to be reconciled back with him. So reconciliation, that's the subject of this message. And the passage in front of us here in Colossians that I read earlier deals with that particular subject of reconciliation, a term that richly describes our salvation in Christ. That word reconcile basically means to change. When you see that word re, which means there was a good relationship to begin with, it was broken, and now back to that good relationship, reconcile, to change to what it was originally intended to be. Now, in the New Testament, except on two occasions, this word or this group of words is always used to refer to a change in relationships between God and humanity, between God and mankind. Only on two occasions, it's between people. One is in Acts 7:26, Moses was trying to reconcile two Hebrew slaves fighting against each other. And in 1 Corinthians 7:11, the context is of a wife reconciling with her husband. All other areas. And Paul uses this term almost exclusively, but other writers also refer to the idea of reconciliation. What's also important for us to note is that the Bible, and I believe rightly so, never speaks of God needing to reconcile with us. God is not the one who's the offender. We are the ones who needed to be reconciled back with God because we, the created ones, sinned against our Creator. And normally, you know, when we talk about reconciliation, we talk about you offended, so you need to take the first step and go fix things right. That's what we always say. If someone has hurt us, what do we say? Well, they hurt me. They need to take the first step. What is astounding is God didn't do that. You offended me, I'll take the first step. That's where biblical reconciliation is totally different from the world's definition of reconciliation. It's the offended person who initiates the reconciliation with the offender. Allow me to read a few passages that support this truth of God being the initiator of this reconciliation. You don't need to turn to it, just keep listening to me. Romans 5:10, Paul says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were reconciled. The language has the idea of this is what happened to us. We were. He brought us back to himself. And in the next verse, Romans 5:11, Paul goes on to say, it's through Christ we have now received reconciliation. Received. It's a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that it is God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And in the very next verse, Paul also says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Obviously, he's not teaching about universalism. He's talking about not only all kinds of people God brings to himself, but also the inanimate creation. Because that was cursed when Adam fell. He's restoring all things into what they should intend to be according to God's purposes. While not using the exact specific terms, reconciliation, Paul also describes this act of God where he brings his enemies to be reconciled with himself through Christ in two other passages. In Ephesians 2:13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. That's reconciliation in essence, brought near, far away, but brought near. And the means, Paul says, that Jesus used to accomplish this is by the blood of Christ, as the last part of verse 13 says. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And three verses later, he goes on to say, this vertical reconciliation has an effect on the horizontal relationships. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, and in one body he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So what he's talking about is through this cross, he reconciles Jew and Gentile back to himself, but also the barrier between the Jew and Gentile is broken. Meaning, we don't have any racial barriers or any other kind of barriers. Through Christ, all barriers are broken. Vertical, horizontal. So it's clear, God is the one who is the initiator of this reconciliation process. He has, Charles Spurgeon rightly said so years ago, is the hound of heaven. Why? Because he relentlessly pursues sinners. Relentlessly pursues those who rebelled against him. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who broke this relationship. Isaiah rightly says in Isaiah 59 verses 2 and 3, it's our iniquities that have separated us from our God. It's our sins that have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. For our hands are stained with blood, our fingers with guilt, our lips have spoken falsely, and our tongue mutters wicked things. Tongue is such a small instrument, but yet how it cuts people to shreds. We are guilty of cursing God, not just people. Romans 3, Paul talks about, you've used every instrument, every part of your body to sin, and still you are never satisfied. We become not only separated, as Isaiah says, but also as enemies. Romans 5:10, I read earlier, says that we were reconciled to God, even though we were his enemies. An enemy is one who's in the opposite camp. It's not neutral. Enemy opposes everything that you believe in. So we as sinners opposed everything that God stands for before we came to Christ. This is not even a truce. It's active hostility. The Bible makes that very clear. Sinners are enemies of God. If you are sitting here without Jesus Christ, without a relationship with Christ, you are an enemy. You may say, well, I wouldn't say that. I mean, I love Jesus and it's fine, but it's just not, I'm not ready to give my life to Christ. Well, I want you to understand, you are an enemy as you're sitting here, and the wrath of God is upon you right now. But that can change. Even before the message is ended, you can, from where you are, commit your life to Christ. Accept this forgiveness. Received reconciliation. You can receive it. By our words, our thoughts, our actions, we set ourselves against God and against His purposes. We chose to become His enemies, and left to ourselves, we would be very comfortable in that state. Even that uneasiness in our heart, that something is not right in my life, is a result of God working in us. You see, unless God initiates this reconciliation process, we are in a hopeless state. Without hope, that's what Paul describes those who are without Christ in Ephesians 4. Without hope, having their minds darkened in understanding. Without hope and without God. That barrier called sin had to be addressed. And God knows we cannot do it in our own strength. That is why He addressed the problem. You see, a holy God, there could be reconciliation if God also were to change. In a sense, okay, since you're bound to sin and you're not going to change and you're comfortable with that, the only way if I can have a relationship with you without my son would be, I need to change my standards. I should be comfortable with your sin. I should accept you as you are, leave you that way. But then God would cease to be God, because a holy God cannot compromise His righteous standard. So that's why the Bible says it's we who need the reconciling, not God. But also in His mercy, God provides Christ so that He can still address the sin issue and not compromise His holy character and still provide a way for us to come back to Him. Through Jesus, the enmity can be changed into a friendship and a peaceful relationship. That was God's intent. And through the process of reconciliation, sinners can be united back with God, the relationship that was lost when Adam sinned. Because remember, before Adam sinned, Adam and Eve were in a perfect harmony with God. Peaceful relationship broke since then. And God's purposes, when He created us, purposes to have fellowship with us, according to His standards. So there is hope now for the hopeless, because God of all hope has initiated the reconciliation process through what Christ did on that cross. The lost relationship between mankind and God is restored. Relationships are changed. We are reconciled. And this passage in Colossians teaches us five truths about reconciliation. Five truths. And we're going to look at those five truths. And as a result of those five truths, we're going to see a few practical implications that should affect our daily lives. Let's look at the first truth about reconciliation here. In verses 19 and 20, this is what Paul writes for us. The basis of reconciliation is the blood of Jesus. The basis of reconciliation is the blood of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 19. The first word is for. Paul is connecting, going back. In this text here, especially from verse 15 on, he's talking about how Christ is supreme over all things. He's supreme over all creation, and he's also supreme over the church. He is the true head of the church. And in talking about Christ's supremacy, how he is the Lord over all created things, everything, from that, he draws this truth. For he teaches us two things that please the Father. Number one, to have His fullness dwell in Christ. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. So the little word for there explains why Christ will have first place in everything. You see, God wanted His fullness, meaning His totality, His completeness, to live permanently in Christ. Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that Christ, And Christ is God's dwelling place. God has placed a home. The Father resides in Christ. Basically, what he's saying is Christ is divine in nature. Christ is divine. He is sovereign. He is preeminent. The false teaching that the Colossians were confronted was this. See, they had this idea that the fullness of God does not reside in one person. God sent multiple revelations over time through people and so forth. And they say all these had bits and pieces of God in them. So collectively, the word would be emanation. So collectively, all these emanations together is an expression of God's fullness. But Paul is saying, no, that is incorrect. God's entirety completely resides in Christ. You don't need anything more than Christ. Don't be deceived by these false teachers. That's what Paul is saying. All of the fullness dwells in Christ in bodily form. You have Christ, you have God. And the reverse is true. You don't have Christ, you are an enemy of God, separated under the wrath of God. Jesus was not just a revelation among others. Fullness of God dwells in him permanently. And then he goes on to say, what else pleased the Father? And that's the focus for us, verse 20. And through him, Father was pleased, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things, specifically through his blood shed on the cross. Not only is Christ the agent through whom the Father created the world, but Christ is the agent through whom the Father reconciles the world back to himself. Sin ruined everything that was good. God pronounced whatever he saw. In the end of Genesis 1, everything was very good. By the end of Genesis 3, everything was very bad. Except grace shines by God clothing Adam and Eve and sending them beyond, pointing to what he was going to accomplish through Christ. In a matter of a chapter, everything changed. And in the Bible, if you look at, there's a total of 1,189 chapters, right? 929 in the Old, 260 in the New. Except for the first two chapters in Genesis and the last chapter in Revelation, all other chapters talks about sin. That's how serious God takes sin. So don't make light of your sin. Don't make light of my sins, my message to myself. Because when we make light of our sin, the reconciliation and the blood of Christ loses its significance, loses its value. We cannot justify. We just need to call it what it is. God has called something sin. It is sin, and God hates sin. God cannot but hate everything that's in opposition to him. But by Christ's death on the cross, God's holy demands for sin were fully met. The enmity between God and man has ceased. Peace exists, but only for those who have trusted in Jesus. Because earlier in Colossians, Paul talks about, we heard of your faith in Jesus. We heard of your love towards one another. We heard about the faith, that the hope that you have in the return of Christ. So they're believers. Enmity ceases only when people accept God's offer of reconciliation through Christ. This passage is not teaching universalism when he says to reconcile to himself all things. It says reconciliation is available to all mankind. It's available. But only those who accept it will experience its effects. That phrase, things on earth, refers to creation. When Jesus Christ returns, the reconciliation of the creation also will be complete. This universe will be changed. You know, we sing during Christmas time, joy to the world. No more thorns or thistles grow. That's a song really that focuses on the second coming. But the first coming had to happen to ensure that when he returns, this universe will not be like this. All these tornadoes, all these things that we're seeing now, it will not be the same, because he will restore everything. The new heavens and new earth will be, which will be preceded by the millennial kingdom, be far, far different from what we see it now. And then that phrase, things in heaven, it's a little hard to understand. What does he mean? What does he mean? One thing we know, it does not teach that Satan and his demons will ever be reconciled to God. They will not. The work on the cross was not for Satan and his demons. We need to be clear about that. So what does Paul mean by that? Perhaps he's talking about the second heaven, the atmosphere. No, not the atmosphere we live is the first heaven. Outer space is second heaven. That's generally considered where Satan and his demons reside. So that's polluted. He could also be thinking about the third heaven where God resides. You know, Satan still has access, because we read in Job 1, he goes and stands before the Father to accuse God's children. So once for all, access will be cut off. Once for all, the cleansing would happen. So perhaps that's what Paul has in mind. But the idea is, Jesus' shed blood on the cross has taken care of any and every effect of what sin has brought about. There's power in the blood of Jesus. Power to cleanse every single sin of yours, no matter how dark they are. Maybe you're sitting here. You don't know my life. You don't know my background. I don't need to. But I can tell you one thing. His blood can cleanse every sin. That's God's promise. Accept it. Accept it. So that's the first truth this passage teaches about reconciliation. The blood of Jesus is the basis of our reconciliation with the Father. Second, verse 21 talks about the reason for reconciliation. What's the reason? We were separated from God. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of, if you see the NIV, there's a footnote. The footnote says, as shown by your evil behavior. The footnote is probably a better way to look at the text. Because first, it starts with the mind, with the thinking, and then it flows out in outward evil behavior. We've already touched on this subject, the reason. We were alienated. The word means to be cut off, separated from God. And as a result, we were enemies. We were opposed to God in our minds. That's what he says, alienated from God, and we're enemies in your minds. And that opposition resulted outwardly in evil behavior. We did not like God's righteousness. We did not like God's word. We did not like those commands. Even in our redeemed state, we still don't like certain commands because it makes us uncomfortable. We loved sin. We loved using our minds, our emotions, our hearts, our wills, our feet, our eyes, our hands, everything to commit evil. We did not seek God, and we remained content being separated from him. And because we would never seek him, because sin so blinds and enslaves us, making us totally incapable of seeking him, God stepped in and initiated the reconciliation process. God stepped in. We were separated. That's why God had to step in. And third reason, third truth this passage teaches us for reconciliation is the first part of verse 22. It's the fact of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a present reality for those who put their faith in Christ. Obviously, the fullness of all the effects is yet future, but now, notice what he says, but now, present, once you were, verse 21, but now, there's a change has occurred. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. We're no longer enemies, is what Paul is saying. We're at peace with God. The Colossian believers needed to understand this clearly. They did not need any special knowledge to be reconciled with God. They already were reconciled because of Christ giving his body for their sins. It was a present reality for them. You don't need anything more. Jesus plus minus nothing is God's equation of to give us that right standing. You have Jesus, you have it all. You don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You stand as a pauper before God, totally bankrupt. It's interesting to note that Paul uses the phrase Christ's physical body, or as some translations might have, as the body of flesh or fleshly body. The idea is to talk about the physical side of it. Why? Why? Because the Colossians were encountering another false teaching that since God is good and all matter is evil, including the body, how could the divine take on a human body? Later development of this teaching was something that was called as Docetism, which denied the physicality of Jesus. He was just a ghost. But Paul is clear here. Jesus did come with a human body like ours, except it did not have the inherent sin nature. He was the only one that had the virgin birth. That way Adam's sin nature would not be passed on. You see, Jesus' humanity is essential to him being our substitute. Why? Because man sinned. Obviously, when I'm saying man, it's men and women. Man sinned. Had to be another human being, a man. Adam sinned. Had to be another one in the likeness of Adam to be the substitute. But it cannot just be another human being, because a human being is finite. It has to be a divine person. So that's why the blood of Christ has the scope of covering infinite number of sins. Technically, when you look at it, if Jesus was just a human being, he died only for one person as a substitute. That was for Barnabas. Or Barabbas. It was for Barabbas. Because remember, Barabbas was released and Jesus was put on the cross in his place. If Jesus was just a human being, he would have only been a substitute for Barabbas. But because he is also the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, he is the Savior of all mankind. And it had to be a human being because animal's blood cannot fully satisfy God's wrath for sin. Only human blood can, but no ordinary human blood. It has to be perfect human blood, and that has infinite nature in it because our sins are huge. It had to deal with the sins of all mankind. That's why the Son of God, divine, had to take on flesh and blood, human side, to pay the price for our sins. When you go home, look up Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that talks about why Jesus had to take this body a little more in detail. This is a rich section, really, of Christology, talking about Christ and his nature. And here we see both the divine Christ and the human Christ. He is the only means through which God reconciles sinners to himself. And it was through his physical body put on that cross. So Paul tells, listen, if you've accepted Christ, reconciliation is a present reality. Present reality. Rest in it. And that's the third truth he teaches here. Fourth, he says, why? What's the goal of this reconciliation? Why did God forgive us? Why the cross? The goal is this. Look at the second part of verse 22. This is why. Very clear. The text is so beautiful. To present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see, God does not make peace with us so that we can continue to live a life of rebellion against him. What broke this good fellowship? Sin. How can we say we're reconciled now and go back to loving sin? Think about this even in a practical sense. Someone offended you. They came to you and they said, I'm sorry, I don't want to do this again. So now the relationship is restored. And then they go back and do the very same thing again and again. I know we sometimes do it, but I'm talking about willfully, without any remorse. You would say, wait a minute, that's not how reconciliation works. You know that offended me. And biblically it is wrong. But you continue to rejoice, enjoy doing it. The relationship once again gets strained. So that's the idea. If God has saved us, he's brought us back to himself, he wants us to pursue a holy life so that we can be presented before him. Before him. Notice the three words here. First of all, holy. It has the idea of being set apart from sin to God. Total devotion to God and his purposes. A consecration. That word without blemish as the imagery of sacrifice in the Old Testament. When you read, animals had to be without flaw to be offered as a sacrifice, blameless, blameless. When Paul used these words, obviously he's talking about the fullness that will happen, the perfection in the end when we stand before the Lord. But the direction now should be toward that. And free from accusation means no charge can be laid that will stick. That will stick permanently. It's a judicial term used in a courtroom. In other words, in God's court, no one can accuse us because God will point to the blood of Christ. That day will be perfect. But now, we should still strive to live that kind of a life. And how does God see us? That way, despite our sins, because our sins are buried in the blood of Christ. All the Father sees is the blood of his Son, and that's a perfect blood, perfect life. One perfect life, one man lived. It's the Son of God himself. And because we are in Christ, we are seen as the Son is seen by the Father. And if the Son is holy, then, and we are being made into the image of the Son, then this is the idea. We are reconciled for a holy life. Reconciled for the purpose of living a holy life. Those who claim to be Christians, their life will show a progressive desire and growth toward a God-pleasing life. Notice, I'm choosing my words carefully here. I'm not saying sinless. And we might sin here and there, sometimes even really bad. But overall, the direction will be towards it's a progress. It's going, moving further and further toward God. Before we were going away, away, away. Now, even if we stumble and fall, we keep stumbling and falling in that direction toward God. That's the idea. God's goal is not just to forgive our sins and leave us there. See, a lot of times when we talk about the cross, we talk about just forgiveness. But God's goal is beyond that. It's reconciliation, to bring us back into a peaceful relationship with him. And the peaceful relationship with him means no barriers to be present. And this is one barrier, sin. So we cannot cherish sin if we say, I have been reconciled. Our sins should bother us because we're on that path towards perfection that will be achieved when we stand before Christ one day. That's the fourth truth here. The goal of reconciliation is that we live a holy life. And last, what's the proof? How do you and I know that we are truly reconciled? It's one thing to say, yeah, I put my faith in Christ. You know, I am reconciled. How do we know for sure? Because our hearts can deceive us. Remember when we were sinners, we thought we were in good shape until God opened our eyes. We thought we were really in good shape. What's to say that we're not deceived now? Well, Paul says, the proof is remaining steadfast. Remaining steadfast, but clinging to Christ. Notice verse 23. If you continue in your faith, he says, the goal is to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm here as a minister for this gospel. And that word if does not necessarily indicate a doubt in Paul's part. He is confident that the Colossians will persevere. He knows that they would not move from the hope held out in the gospel. They would remain steadfast. But yet, he also uses a warning passage. You see, warning passages are means through which God helps his people to persevere. If you continue. And the terms established in faith are terms used in connection with the house. Jesus used that, remember, in that wise and foolish builders. I want you to be the kind of the guy that builds his house on the rock, established and firm. So when the storms of judgment will come one day, you can stand because you're rooted in Christ. Paul is reminding the Colossians, you don't need another gospel. The gospel you've been given by Epaphras is good enough. That's the only gospel. That's the same gospel that saves and secures people all over. Just hold on to that. Don't be carried away by any new false teaching. In our day, it's even more applicable, isn't it? This is the good news. We must remain steadfast to it. Yes, this passage talks about salvation is secure for those who believe in Christ, but also it talks about continuance. Steadfastness is the proof we have a secure salvation. Perseverance is the proof of true faith. Faith is the root. Perseverance is a fruit. No matter what challenges we face, we can be sure for those who have put their faith in Christ, all will be well in the end. God has reconciled us once and for all eternity, not just for a few years. He's not going to cut us off. His reconciliation is not like that which is offered by fickle-minded human beings like you and me. Reminds me of a story told of a British actor. He was urged to reconcile with a fellow member. This fellow member had hurt him, offended him. So for years, there was bitterness between the two. The relationship was broken. It was a New Year's Eve get-together. Both were there. So one neutral person came and told this actor, you know, today is a good day to be reconciled. Go, wish him a happy New Year. So the actor walked across the room towards the guy that he was upset with. And he spoke to him and he said, I wish you a happy New Year. Then he added, but only one. That's not the kind of reconciliation God offers. When he's given us a new birth, he's not going to reverse it and put you back into the womb and reverse the situation. You are adopted into his family. You're adopted once and for all. But I need to make sure, you need to make sure I am his child. I am in a state of perfect reconciliation with him. Perseverance is the proof. So five truths we see. The basis of reconciliation, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. The reason, we were separated from God. We were separated. Our sin broke the relationship. And the fact of reconciliation is those who put their faith in Christ instantaneously. Reconciliation is a present reality for them. And what's the goal? God doesn't save us. God will accept us the way we are, but he won't leave us that way. He starts changing us. I know we make it a little hard, not little, a lot hard for God often, but still God is relentless. He keeps changing us to become like his son. That's the goal of reconciliation, to present us in perfection. And the proof is that we will remain steadfast to the very end. And as I said, these truths have some practical implications for us. I'm going to quickly give you five implications. Four if you're a Christian, and only one if you're not a Christian. Implication number one, if you are sitting here convinced in your heart that I'm a child of God, here's implication number one, abound in gratitude. Abound in gratitude. Never give in to grumbling or discouragement or despair. Keep looking at the cross where the Son of God shed his blood for you. And look beyond the cross. Look beyond the cross to see how a loving God took the initiative to put his Son on that cross to bring you back to himself. Look beyond the cross. The Father's hand is all over it. So no matter what you're going through in life, no matter what challenges, you can still be grateful and rejoice that you are once and for all reconciled to God because Jesus shed his blood on that cross. Implication number two, if you're a Christian, hate sin and pursue holiness. Hate sin. We already saw this. The goal of reconciliation is for a holy life. Put away sin. Once we ran away from God, now we need to run toward God more and more, toward his commands. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O God, for your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight. And when you fail, which we all fail often, let's look to Jesus again and again, ask him to cleanse us with his blood and purify us, and plead with him to fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts once again, to hate sin and to love righteousness. Implication number three, if you're a Christian, plead with those without Jesus to be reconciled to God. This is a ministry given to us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, that God has committed to us. entrusted, given this deposit to us, a charge, the message of reconciliation. And that we as Christ's ambassadors are to plead with people. Plead. Not argue, not try to put one over them, but to plead with people to be reconciled to God. There is a cross, there is a shame that comes with the cross. So when you're preaching the message of the cross, we're going to be ridiculed. Why do we want to take so much effort to look good before unbelievers? This message is foolish for those who are still in darkness, but it is the power of God. So we beg. Literally, we are beggars. You might say, well, that's a demeaning term. No, it's not. We plead. God himself pleading through us is what Paul says there. We beg people, come, be reconciled to God. Get back into a right relationship with the Father. Put away pride. I've said this often. We need to remember these three words. Get over ourselves. We're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. We promote Jesus. He must increase. He must keep on increasing. We must keep on decreasing. Let's be active in evangelism. Plead with God to open people's eyes and plead with people to turn to God. Implication number four, if you're a Christian, pursue reconciliation with those with whom you have a broken relationship. This is an implication we would not like. Because, as I said, some commands we still kind of, it's not comfortable. But that's what the text, the Bible calls us to imitate God. He was the offended one. He's the one who took the initiative. And if we are to follow in the Father's footsteps, guess what? We cannot keep looking at, they did this to me. They must initiate. No. We cannot call God as our Father if we are not imitating him. It's been said that every Christian is a minister of reconciliation and has the responsibility of bringing harmony where there is conflict. Put another way, Christians are God's Peace Corps. We are ambassadors of peace. Sadly, sometimes we are the destroyers of peace. Because of our pride, petty ego, I need to have my way. Impatience, anger, that's the lifestyle of many professing to be Christians. The writer of Hebrews tells us, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see God. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Pursue, run after, make every effort. Don't spare. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, what he's saying is, you keep the door open. Do whatever you can. Don't give up. I mean, last night, if you roll the clock back 2,000 years ago, last night, Jesus washed Judas's feet. One more attempt to get him the right path. And it didn't stop. And Judas comes to arrest Jesus. He asks this pointed question. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a deep question. Because he's telling you understand the significance of this act. You can still turn. It's not too late. One last offer. And if someone knew who would never turn, Judas would never turn, that was Jesus. Yet he kept offering that. Why? He wants us to follow. This is the heart of God. He keeps the door open. This is what we're called to do. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, translate, if you're coming to church, on your way, or you've been sitting here, you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift in front of the altar. Leave it. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. That's how serious God takes reconciliation. See, the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. We sometimes say, well, I'm not having anything against them, but I just cannot have a relationship with them. You've really not forgiven them because you don't understand the purpose of forgiveness. God didn't forgive us and then leave us alone. He brings us back to himself. There's a peaceful relationship. That should be our goal. We should make efforts to keep that door open as far as it depends on us. If it's not, nothing is possible, then at least We should have the genuine conviction before God and say, Lord, I really believe I've done everything. Can we really say that? Or are we convincing ourselves there's nothing more I can do? Because there are people in our lives where we need to set things right. This Good Friday, you can do it. Because if not, this is just an empty message. If you need to reconcile with someone, take the initiative. Go to them. Maybe send a text, a phone call, whatever. Don't be bitter against them. Cultivate a heart that longs to forgive them. If God, against whom you have committed and still commit great sins, took the initiative to reconcile you and me to himself and has forgiven and continues to forgive all our sins, can we not take the initiative to reconcile with those who have committed far less sins against us? How can we receive such great forgiveness and reconciliation and say, nope, that person is not worthy? Preposterous. That would be a way to see if we truly are saved. Because the Bible says if you hate people, that's your lifestyle. You're not a child of God, but a child of the devil. Because the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't delay. Don't be a prisoner of bitterness and hatred. Ask Jesus to set you free. Don't keep talking about the evil that's occurred against you. The more you talk, the more you keep that festered. There's no healing. So four implications if you're a Christian. Abound in gratitude. Hate sin. Pursue holiness and plead. Plead with those without Jesus to be reconciled to God. God has brought a lot of people in our midst for us to share the gospel with. Let's be active in evangelism. In our schools, in our universities, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Take the effort. It costs to be a Christian. It's going to cost your private life a little bit. It's going to cost that entertainment. It's going to cost certain activities for the kids. But this is what the call is. We are swimming in entertainment and pleasures. One little thing we do, we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm paying a heavy price. Shame on us. Shame on us. Shame on me. We need the cross to cut us deeply so we're really committed to Christ. And that same thing, as we tell people to be reconciled to God, we need to be willing to offer the reconciliation to those with whom we have a broken relationship. And if you're here today and not a Christian, we're so thankful you came. So thankful. There's only one implication for you. Be reconciled to God. Your life is built on very unstable foundation. You may say, things are going well for me. Superficial, it's very temporary. It's like sea castles, building castles by the beach. It's going to be washed away. One wave, it'll wash away. And when that storm of judgment comes, and it will come, you will not stand. So turn from your sins. Turn and be reconciled to God. You cannot have peace with God without the blood of Jesus applied to your heart. He himself is our peace, Paul says in Ephesians 2 about Jesus. People want peace without Jesus, or they want Jesus on their terms. There is no Jesus available on our terms. A cheap imitation, false Jesus. True Jesus will grant peace on his terms. Only he shed the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, the Bible tells us. And not any blood, only the blood of the sinless, spotless Savior. The cross is God's way of saying to us, I love you enough to see my son suffer and die for you. Don't reject my invitation for reconciliation. The cross, my friend, is the ultimate proof as to what extent God goes or went to reconcile us back to himself. He didn't spare anything. So I tell you, if the cross is not going to move you, nothing else will move you. Allow the cross. Allow Jesus shedding his blood on the cross to move you. Come, come, be reconciled. No matter how bad your sins are, Jesus' blood washes them away. There's an old song written by a man named William Cowper, which has these lines in it, and I close with that. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. Come, become a new person today. Let's pray. In the hymn, Nothing But the Blood, or it's titled another way, is What Can Wash Away My Sin, written by Robert Lowry. He was saved at age 17. These are the final two stanzas that are usually omitted when we sing. I'm going to read those two stanzas as an affirmation of praise, prayer, and belief. It's a prayer and praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now by this I'll overcome nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glory, glory, this I sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my praise for this I bring, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.